Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to open God's Word together. I normally don't pay much attention to the lottery, but this morning I'm praying that somebody in Missouri or Illinois wins. Maybe they'll help use it to help people rebuild their homes. 2016 has not started off well for those two states. I guess the river Mississippi crested about a week ago Saturday and devastated dozens and dozens of towns. At least 25 are dead. The death count could rise, put millions of people in danger. The upcoming months now are just going to be filled with returning and rebuilding and restoring for many people. They're going to have to start removing the debris first and unclogging the waterways and rebuilding all of the roadways and highways. And then homes and businesses will have to either be torn down or restored. There was a Baptist pastor in Eureka, Missouri. That was one of the communities along the Merrimack River that was hit the hardest. And he says, well, the healing process, the restoration has begun. And as we think of and pray for our fellow Americans in that part of the nation who are enduring a lot right now, that is a good springboard into the book of the Bible that we're currently studying. We're looking at the book of Ezra, which is a true story of returning and restoring and rebuilding. The nation of Israel had been devastated, flooded not with water, but with God's wrath and God's judgment. God had long suffered Israel's rebellion and their idolatry for centuries. He warned them and exhorted them to worship Him and Him alone, but they continually turned to the gods of wood and stone and metal that their neighbors and surrounding communities worshipped. God sent them prophets to tell them to turn from their ways and extended every opportunity to them to repent, but they still would not. And so after centuries of faithful long-suffering on the part of the Lord, He used the armies of Babylon to completely devastate the nation of Israel, and to raise the capital city of Jerusalem to the ground. Ezra is the point in history where now the Israelites are beginning to return to their land some 70 years later, which was exactly the period of time that God decreed that their exile would last. He opens the doors for the people to return. And the history is really fascinating on how accurately the prophecies were fulfilled and how God brought it about. You know that it was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar that destroyed Israel and carried off her inhabitants into exile. But about 50 years later, the Persian Empire rose up and overtook Babylon. And so there is a new administration now. There's a new world empire in charge. And King Cyrus of Persia was a much more benevolent leader and ruler than many of the other kings of the day. And he declared religious freedom for everyone in his empire. He also made a specific point of encouraging and urging the Jews to return to their homeland and to rebuild their temple. Now, Ezra records the first wave of settlers, some 42,000 plus Jewish people returned, and they knew they had their work cut out for them. When they got back, their capital city looked something like this. This is what they returned to. How many of you right now have construction or remodeling projects going on in your home? Anybody? Any little big projects going? Now, when you're engaged in some kind of a construction project, you know that you've got to do things in order, right? You've got to use the right procedures. You can't say, well, I hate mudding and taping and sanding, but I do like painting, so I think I'm going to paint first. It doesn't work that way. You got to do things in the proper order and use the proper procedure. Well, the same goes for building of a spiritual life. As we are all building up our spiritual lives, we got to do it in the order that God gives us, because every one of us is essentially in rebuilding mode, spiritually speaking. Because, I mean, let's be honest, we have made a wreck of our lives. Amen? Apart from Christ, we cause our own lives to plunge into chaos. And thankfully, God's redemption strategy includes total chaos restoration. God is able and wants to make our lives entirely new creations. We've got to do it in the order that He prescribes. We've got to follow His guidance and His leadership. We have to put first things first. That's what we're considering today as we look at Ezra chapter 3, because when the Jews returned to their homeland and their capital city, they knew that they had a priority to get busy on. Before the walls, before anything else went up, they had to build their altar. Right? In chapter 3 of Ezra, records some very valuable insights of things that need to happen as we're rebuilding our lives. Because our first task, our primary task, is building and staying on the altar. Now, the last time we were in Ezra, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a big, long list of names, remember? It listed all the heads of families of some 42,360 Israelites, people who were part of that first big wave that returned, of which there would be three in that century, three waves of returning exiles. This is the first group. And they made the 1,000-mile trip. First order of business is to rebuild the altar. Right? The altar is the place of worship and surrender. It is the center of their spiritual lives. Their spiritual lives were built on it. So I'm just going to read the first six verses of Ezra chapter 3 today. All right, Ezra 3, verse 1, Scripture says, "When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. And then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles and the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. And after they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. And on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid." Okay, that's as far as we're going to go today in that chapter, because there's a whole lot there to consider. So again, after they had traveled 1,000 miles from Persia to Judea without the benefit of vehicles or combustion engines of any kind, they get to their homeland, and first, what they do is they all go to their ancestral towns, the lands that they had been bequeathed before the exile. They go and set up their tents and essentially check in. And then they all gather, it says, as one man in Jerusalem, in the capital city. And again, it had been laying in ruins for probably 60 years. I mean, you come upon a city like this, I mean, where do you start? Where do you begin? Well, human planning mode kicks into gear. And human logic would think, well, we're in a dangerous part of the world. We have hostile neighbors, so we better get to work on the walls first. We better put up walls, and then we better put in some real solid gates with big, big Mondo locks so that we can be safe before we do anything. But for these returning exiles, that wasn't their priority. They knew what first things first were, what it meant for them, and their first priority was to rebuild the altar. The altar where sacrifices were given. The altar It was the platform, essentially, of their whole spiritual life. It was the place around which all of the sacrifices and the feasts were celebrated. Now, as is true with so many Old Testament images and accounts, God used these Old Testament sacrifices and feasts that he gave under the Mosaic Law. He gave them to Israel partially for reasons for them exclusively, but also for us so that we can understand New Testament truths. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying that God has ordained now that we celebrate the sacrifices and the feasts. I mean, good thing. I mean, you don't have to sacrifice animals at church. You don't have to bring a lamb to church on Sunday morning. It'd be a pretty bloody place if we have to do that. I don't think my daughter would ever come to church if we killed animals here. But God gave them the sacrifices and feasts to teach us some priceless present-day truths about our relationship with him. Now, so much confusion about the Christian message comes from people misunderstanding the place of Old Testament commands in present-day history. So much confusion and mockery comes from people who didn't understand, who don't understand the temporary nature of many of God's commands. There was a video clip circulating the internet for the last couple of weeks of a pair of Dutch filmmakers who took a Bible and they disguised it as a Quran. And they went out into the streets of their city and they wanted to ask people, they said, we're going to read you some verses from this Quran and you tell us what you think of it. And they wrote, they read some scriptures from Leviticus that gave some of the violent, drastic commands of the Old Testament, some of the penalties that were to come upon God's people if they disobeyed. And people thinking that this was the Quran, they said, oh, that's barbaric. That's ludicrous that people would ever believe that. And then they'd take the cover off and say, ah, fooled you, it's a Bible. Oh, wow, well, obviously we can't trust the Bible either. And they think they're so smart in exposing, you know, the obsolete nature of Scripture. They don't understand the nature of God's commands, that God has given commands that were temporary. In fact, God intended many of his commands in the Old Testament to be temporary. You've heard of the term planned obsolescence in product design. Well, there's God inserted planned obsolescence into his strategy for redemption. He gave commands and put things in place that he intended to only be there for a time. And the New Testament makes that very, very clear. But those temporary practices that we examine, they foreshadow for us timeless truths, priceless truths. Now, animal blood sacrifices were a regular part of Middle Eastern life for centuries, not just for the Jews, but for most ancient peoples. Their religious and belief systems included some kind of animal sacrifices. It was a very bloody, bloody time. You know, watching animals being slaughtered is not a pleasant process. When I was a child, we bought whole raw milk from a neighbor. It was a dear, sweet Swedish lady. Her name was Oma. And Oma loved her cows. She treated all her cows like pets. They all had names, and she just babied them. Well, we had Oma over for dinner one day. And she had sold one of her milk cows to our neighbor. And it just so happened on the day we had Oma over for dinner, they were butchering that cow. And our dining room table was seated right next to the big French doors that looked straight out on the neighbor's pasture. And so it was a trick that day, keeping the curtains closed and keeping Oma's attention away from what was going on next door, because for her to see her precious bovine being slaughtered would have been very, very upsetting to her. Sacrifice is bloody. Sacrifices and blood is disturbing. But it's also necessary. Blood is necessary in terms of divine justice. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is the way it is with divine justice. Without blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. I don't claim to understand that, But that's not a law that God just thought up. That's not a law that, you know, God just was thinking, okay, what kind of ordinances should I include in this law? I think sin should be paid for with blood. Yeah, that wasn't just some random decision that God made. This is something that is a part of God's holy nature, that sin is so serious, it requires life blood to atone for. And God put in place this complicated, bloody, brutal system of animal sacrifice for Israel, partially so that all of mankind could understand the grave seriousness of sin. And like I said, God intended for it to be temporary. The New Testament makes that very, very clear. Why don't you keep your finger in Ezra chapter 3, but flip over to Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament. Hebrews 10. This is one of those passages that clarifies the Old Testament for us and helps us understand that many of these Old Testament commands were temporary and they were meant to be imagery and pictures for us. Hebrews 10, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for sin. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." We'll stop there. See, God makes it so very clear that animal sacrifice doesn't take care of the sin problem. It shows us how serious sin is. And God's intention was that through the regular demands of animal sacrifice, the Israelites would learn not only about the seriousness of sin, but by the attitude needed for all who are going to approach God. The sacrificial sin shows us an attitude by which we approach the Lord. You know what that attitude is? That is an attitude of surrender. See, the sacrificial system was all about complete surrender. Surrender is such an important, such a powerful human heart attitude. To approach God with anything less than surrender is to consign ourselves to experiencing less than the fullness of God in our lives. If we don't come to Him with surrendered hearts, there's not a whole lot that God is going to do in our lives. Surrender is so powerful. It's so important. But oftentimes we think of surrender as kind of a last resort when someone has really beaten us up bad. That's when we surrender. You know, I still love the old Bugs Bunny cartoons. You know, when somebody, usually, you know, Yosemite Sam or Elmer Fudd would infringe on Bugs one too many times, and Bugs would say, "Well, now you know this means war," and then he would proceed to sink their boats and drop anvils on them and destroy their lives, and then they would eventually raise a little white flag of surrender. That's kind of the picture we have of when we surrender to God. It's God just beats us up and breaks our ship and sinks our boat, and so, man, finally, God is just, His hand is so heavy on me, I got no choice but to surrender. I mean, do you feel like that? I mean, let's be honest. Do you feel like God has sometimes declared war on your life? And that's why you surrender? When things go wrong in our lives, we wonder, what did I do to make God so angry that He's declared war on me? One thing we got to get through our heads. God does not declare war on us. God has declared love on us. And that is why we surrender. We don't surrender to God's aggression. We don't surrender to God's anger. We surrender to God's love. Our response to His love is surrender. And the sacrifices, particularly the burnt offering, which is distinct from some of the other kinds of offerings, particularly the burnt offering, teach us about this all-important, powerful dynamic of surrender. But if indeed It's God's love that we surrender to. Why do we so often feel like he's dropping anvils on us? Doesn't it feel like that sometimes? Just feel like God is just bombing your life. It's like, man, I don't know how much more I can take, Lord. Why does suffering seem like such a prominent part of the surrendered life? Well, sometimes suffering comes as a punishment. Sometimes it's the only way God can get our attention is to inflict painful punishment and chastisement on us. But he only does it because he loves us. Sometimes the suffering we experience isn't so much a direct punishment from the hand of God, but it's simply a result of us living outside of God's plan for our lives. See, sometimes my suffering is simply a result of me rejecting God's love and God's plan. You see, God has a lot of love for you and me. God's love covers the whole field. But God also has a plan for our lives. And the plan of God has very specific parameters. There's a very definite border inside of which is God's will for me. Now, I can stray outside of that plan and God still loves me. You know, but it's only within God's plan. Only within God's plan do we have the benefit of all the good stuff that he promises us, peace and joy and strength and growth and purpose. All of those things are available to us within God's plan. We can stray outside of that plan and God still loves us. But so much of the blessing of his plan are not available to us outside of those parameters. We forfeit those things when we reject his plan for our life and we determine, I'm going to pursue what I want. I'm going to do things the way I want. We do all kinds of things to try and trick ourselves into thinking we're doing God's will. We do all kind of mental gymnastics to make ourselves believe that we're living for the Lord, when in reality we're really kind of hanging on to our own agenda. What God wants is for us to come to him with open hands and say, God, I want your plan and your plan alone. And I'm going to hang on to no expectation that I'm going to insist on. Lord, I know what I want to happen in my life. There are a lot of things I hope that take place. But Lord, my heart is open to whatever your plan is for me, because you know me better than I know me. You know the future. I don't. Your will is good. Your plans are good. Your plans for me are good. Do you believe that today? If you don't believe that, you've got to will yourself to believe that. God's plan for you is good. Even as it's hurting right now, God's plan is good. The ending of the matter is going to be better than the beginning, the Lord says in his word. God's plan is good. That's why we can surrender to him. What kind of things can we learn about this whole idea of burnt offering? Because that's their first priority when the Israelites get back to Jerusalem. They want to rebuild the altar and get those sacrifices going. That is the religious Jews' priority today as well. They believe that only sacrifices can only be offered on the place where that original altar stood, on the Temple Mount, to the south, I think west of where the temple stood. They believe that their sin is unatoned for, and until they get access to that part of the Temple Mount, their sins are unatoned for. If something happened and they were granted access to the Temple Mount, or if they partitioned the Temple Mount, which I personally think is probably the most likely scenario, if they were given a part of the Temple Mount where their altar stood, they would put up an altar and they would start sacrificing tomorrow before they rebuilt any kind of temple, because they believe that every day that passes without an animal sacrifice being offered, that their sin is unatoned for. So that's what they wanted to do. As soon as they got back to Jerusalem, let's rebuild this altar. Let's get these sacrifices going so our sins are paid for. And one of the most important offerings was the burnt offering. Now, the term burnt offering in the Old Testament is kind of confusing, because there were a whole lot of different kinds of offerings described in the Old Testament. There was the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and most all of them involved burning something up. Almost all of the different kinds of offerings involved setting a match to some produce or to an animal and burning all or part of it up. But some of those other offerings, they were only partially burnt. Part of the offering was reserved, sometimes for the priests, sometimes for the worshipers. But the burnt offering, the technically specific burnt offering, was to be entirely burned. That's what God is talking about in Leviticus 1:9, where he says the priest is to burn all of it on the altar, every bit of it. It was a total surrendered offering to God. Every hair, every sinew, every drop of blood was surrendered to God. Total surrender, complete surrender. That's a powerful picture for us. The burnt offering was to be totally surrendered to God. This pictures two things for us. Two things. Number one, it pictures the sacrifice that was offered by me, or rather the sacrifice that is offered by me. But it also pictures the sacrifice offered for me. Let's talk about the sacrifice offered by me first. The burnt offering, the sacrificial burnt offering, it represented a real cost to the Israelites. Wealth was determined by animals back then. That's how wealth was gauged, by how many animals, how big your flocks and herds were. And the sacrificial animals, they had to be top quality, blemish-free, prime cut, choice animals. They couldn't bring a diseased or a lame animal. It had to be top quality. Now, God wants a quality sacrifice from you and me as well. You know what that sacrifice is? It's not a cut of beef. It's not a performance from us. You know what the quality sacrifice God wants from you and me? The quality sacrifice God wants from you is you. What he wants from me is me. And what I want is a new phone. No, I don't. The sacrifice God wants from you is you. Now, I'm not a big, you know, self-esteem, I love myself kind of person. But you and I got to realize you and I are fearfully and wonderfully made. Scripture says so. Scripture says that you and I are quality. God made us with intrinsic value. He has declared our intrinsic worth. And God wants us. He doesn't just want a part of you and I. He wants all of us. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, like the old hymn says. God wants all of us. Like Paul said to the Romans, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You know, that should encourage us. That should encourage us that God thinks very highly of us. He says God wants you to offer yourself to him as a living sacrifice. God only wanted top quality animals, didn't he? And he's saying, you're top quality, you're top shelf to him. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's no cause for us to feel like we're lame or worthless or lacking anything. We're of great worth to God. He wants us, and he wants all of us. He doesn't want just a slice of our time. He doesn't want you just putting in your 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. He wants you. He doesn't want 10% of your income. He wants you. God doesn't even want, you know, that noble sounding top shelf priority that we tend to give. You know how we do that, you know? God's my top priority. First God, then family, then career, then the Seahawks. You know, it's kind of in that nice little hierarchy of priorities. God doesn't want that top shelf priority. God wants the whole storage unit. God wants you and I to be, God wants to be our only priority. Because when you say, how can God be my only priority? How do I deal with all of the other demands and important things in life? Well, when God is your only priority, you find that everything else falls into place. When God is your sole exclusive passion, all of the other important things, and life is filled with important things, but they all just fall right into the place that they're supposed to fall in terms of energy and resource. But he's got to be it. He's got to be all in all. And I know that this resonates with a lot of people, that we want to be surrendered to God. Amen? We want to be surrendered to God, but we just don't seem to be able to do it. We tried and we've made so many resolutions and we've made so many promises and we've fallen down and fallen short just again and again and again. I want to live surrendered, God, but I don't think I can. And God says, I know. I know you can't. I'm not asking you to give me perfect surrender, God's saying. I'm asking you to be willing to be surrendered. And I'll do the perfecting of your surrender. You just be willing. You just act in accordance with that willingness, and I will perfect your surrender. That's the thing. In myself, I can't offer myself to God blemish-free because I'm not a blemish-free animal. I know my heart. I know the wickedness and the darkness in there. I got a sin nature that's always in me. It's always corrupting any possibility of me being perfect on my own. That's why God doesn't ask us to give him perfect surrender. He knows we can't. He asks that we come unconditionally. He asks that we come willing to be made acceptable, believing that we are made acceptable, acting in accordance with that belief that we are made acceptable, and he will change us. You know, I just got this quote in an email from a brother just this week. He said, Christianity is the only faith system where God both makes the demands and meets them. Isn't that good? Listen to that again. Christianity is the only faith system where God both makes the demands and he meets them. God demands surrender from us, and God perfects the surrender in us. How does he do that? What means does he use to do that? Well, the better question is, who does he do that by? By the Holy Spirit. I am made acceptable to God by his Holy Spirit. As we bring him that willingness, that unconditional willingness to be changed, to be broken, even if it's painful, as we come to him willing to be disciplined and willing to be led, willing to be humble, his Holy Spirit goes to work on us, recreating our attitudes and our directions, which starts to result in different actions in our lives. I mean, do you think the Bible says for no reason things like Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose? I mean, that's a promise. He works in us to will and to act according in accordance with his will. Now, we might be mistaken if we think, well, it requires nothing on our part. God is just going to control my limbs like a marionette, and he's just going to lead me in the direction that I should. That's not how it works. We've got to bring him that willingness. We've got to bring him that unconditional willingness to be surrendered before he will work in us according to his good will. And as we yield to him, he changes our hearts. It's a process that we have to cooperate with. And all of our excuses, all of our lamenting that we're just so weak, we just can't. Those are just another way of saying, I'm unwilling, Lord, to be yielded to you. I'm just not willing. God says, just be willing. And just start seeking me, God says. Just start seeking my activity. Go to places where I am active. You know, I think it was that great theologian, Woody Allen, who said, you know, 80% of success is just showing up. I'm sure he didn't mean that for spiritual benefit, but that's how I apply it. 80% of growing in the Lord is just showing up, just going to where God is active. You say, well, God is everywhere. Yes, he is. But God has made it clear that God is especially active in places like this, gatherings like this, where people come together in the name of Jesus, where people lift up their praise and their words and worship and worship God in truth. God is especially active among us. He's promised us that. You just start showing up with a surrendered heart and a surrendered attitude. He'll fill you with strength. He'll fill you with new desire to seek him. He will make our weak, blemished sacrifices acceptable and perfect. I love what Leviticus 9 says. This is just kind of a picture of what God does to us. Leviticus 1:9 says that the inner parts of the animal, and the sacrifices were bought, and the pieces of the animal were cut apart. It says the priest was to wash them. He says he is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water. Christ is our priest. And he washes every part of us. He does that to our spiritual uncleanness. He cleanses our innards. And he makes us acceptable sacrifices to God. So God wants the sacrifice from me. He wants me. That's the sacrifice offered by me. But the sacrifice for me, that's not hard to determine. The sacrifice for me is Christ. Okay, the New Testament so frequently points out that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of all the animal sacrifices. 1 Peter 1:9, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Through the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself unblemished to God. He was offered in our place. He is the sacrifice offered for us. Now, according to Old Testament commands, when a worshiper would come to bring an animal sacrifice, he would have to lay his hands on the head of the offering, on the head of the animal before it was offered. And that symbolized the transfer of the person's sin to the sacrifice. And there's a really interesting word. I probably brought this out before, but it fascinates me. There's a real interesting word used in this action of laying the hands of the worshiper on the sacrifice. Okay, it's the word samach. It comes up in Leviticus 4:29. He is to lay, samach, his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of burnt offering. Lay his hand, samach. This same word is used in Isaiah 26:3, which tells us, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts, samach, in you. It's the same word. That word samach, it's more than just a physical touching. It's a trusting in, it's a leaning on, it's a complete dependence. In the Old Testament imagery, the worshiper realized he by laying his hands on the sacrifice, he was completely dependent and trusting in that animal. And in the same way, God will keep us in perfect peace as we put that complete trust and lean on him. It's a beautiful picture. That's the whole idea behind the truth of atonement. We have to samach. We have to lean completely on his sufficiency. I think the reason that we talk about conversions and people accepting Christ, none of us know really what goes on in the spiritual realm in someone's heart when they receive Christ, but oftentimes it appears like a lot of conversions don't really take. Is that fair to say? Some people accept Christ, and you know, if you come from a tradition where there's a lot of altar calls, sometimes you'll see people walking the altar and accepting Christ, you know, 2-3 times a month. It's like, what, didn't it work last time? But I think a lot of the reasons why sometimes there is an outward action that seems to be a conversion, but it doesn't facilitate any change in a person's life. They didn't realize how much they had to samach on the Savior. They didn't realize how much they needed Christ. They were just kind of making a hopeful promise to be a better person. They didn't realize that they themselves were doomed, that death was their lot unless they received Christ's gift. I remember taking swimming lessons when I was 5 years old, and you know, at first, water really panicked me. And I remember my swimming instructor I'd taken swimming lessons out at Liberty Lake. And my swimming instructor was trying to teach me to back float. And that was just the most frightful position in the water for me ever. You know, he'd lay me back and then suddenly he'd take his hands away and I would just flail and panic and I would just try to reach for his hands. And as long as I was holding on to his hands, I was okay. I knew because I was dependent on his hands. Without his hands, I was going to sink and die. You know, that's the kind of understanding that the repentant sinner has when he's truly converted. When you come to Christ, it's like, I need you, Jesus. I don't need to be a better person. I don't need to start going to church more. I need your blood. I need you to atone for my sin because the wages for my sin is eternal death, and I know that's going to come to me. I know I'm doomed unless I receive your gifts. I'm depending on you, Jesus. That's the reality. And that's what makes for genuine conversions. I mean, I think of the encounter Jesus had with the woman who was caught in adultery. Remember in the Gospels, In John chapter 8, we're told how a woman who was caught in adultery, caught in the very act, they dragged her directly from her sin before Jesus. They were hoping to trap him in his words. They were going to pick up stones and execute her because that's what the Mosaic law called for as a penalty for adultery. And with one sentence, the master silenced their accusations, caused them all to drop their rocks and go home. And I think of that woman who really believed in her heart that she was going to die. And when she opened her eyes and she looked up, and all of her executioners were gone, and there was only the kind eyes of the Savior looking down on her, I think she realized how much she needed him, that he alone saved her. And so when Jesus says, good, go and sin no more, I think she went and sinned no more because she realized what she'd been saved from. She realized that he had done the impossible. He had saved her from the death that she deserved. I don't think this woman said to Jesus, you know, I'll try to sin no more, but you know, I think I'm a sex addict and I think I need more counseling. You know, I'm kind of one of those women who love men who hurt them, and you know, I'm like, I don't know if I can. I don't think she had that. I think she had genuine faith that she's going to go and sin no more. Not because she had to earn Jesus' acceptance, but because she already had it. She not only had his acceptance, he saved her. So that's the foundation of a genuine changed life, when we realize that Jesus' sacrifice saved us. You know, a phrase we hear repeatedly in connection with the burnt offering is it's an aroma pleasing to the Lord. It occurs, you know, dozens of times in the Old Testament where it talks about the smoke of the offering is pleasing to the Lord. You know why it was pleasing to the Lord? I'm sure Cheech and Chong would have a heyday with this one. You know why the smoke of the offering was pleasing to the Lord? Because the smoke of the offering symbolized the end of separation. It signified to the Lord the end of our separation with him. God hates that we're separate from him. God hates that our sin has broken and shattered that relationship. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God detests that reality, that our sins have separated. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we think about a lot what we lost. Oh, we lost paradise. But think about what God lost. God created humanity to be the objects of his love, to be in relationship with us. And God lost that. Not lost like, oh, I misplaced my keys. I wonder where they went. He didn't lose us like that. God's holiness demanded that loving relationship that he created us to be severed because of our sin. That's why we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The smoke of the offerings before the cross, the smoke of the offerings was a reminder of the eventual atonement that would be made by Jesus, the atonement that would redeem our broken spirits, and that one day we'll even redeem our bodies. That smoke was pleasing and soothing to the Lord. You know, there are days when we just don't feel like bringing God a surrendered attitude. Can I get a witness? Amen. There are days when you just don't feel like being a surrendered vessel. There are days you just want to do your deal, do your thing. There are days when you don't want to think about anybody but me, myself, and I, or you, yourself, and you. And when that is our frame of mind, and when we live with that frame of mind, we tend to eventually just start beating ourselves up and just saying, oh man, I'm such a wretch. I think I need to do something and really make myself miserable to show God that I'm sorry. We get it wrong if we think that a surrendered heart attitude means slashing and cutting and bashing ourselves. You know, all of the present day religious activities that involve, you know, self-infliction and suffering. You know what that is? That's just me trying to be the lamb. When I think that I've got to make myself suffer so that I'm somehow worthy of God's love, the harshness and the cutting and the pain and the bleeding, those were required of the lamb, not of me. God just wants me to come to him and humble out. Be honest with him and say, Lord, it's hard for me to be surrendered, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to bring you a surrendered heart. And Lord, I'm going to continue in you. I'm going to continue in you. 1 John 28, Jesus says, dear children, get further on here. He says, dear children, continue in him, the Apostle John said, so that we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. God doesn't want us to come to him and inflict suffering on ourselves, make ourselves miserable so that we're worthy of his love. We already have his love. He wants us to jump back into his plan. He wants us just to bring him a humble, surrendered, willing heart. And by faith to realize, I'm going to come to you, I'm going to continue in you, Lord, every day. And if I sin, I'm not going to wallow in it. I'm not going to continue in it. And as soon as I recognize it, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn. And I'm going to go and sin no more. And I'm going to be transformed and have my mind renewed day by day. I don't have to live as a slave to these old patterns anymore. But they seem so comfortable. They seem so familiar. It's all I know. Well, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Nothing new is familiar. I mean, that's the very inherent nature of new things. They're unfamiliar. These are just some of the lessons that we learn about the altar that the Israelites in Ezra rebuilt. This is what we bring to the altar each day, not a goat or a bull or a lamb, but we give him the sacrifice of ourselves. Not to earn forgiveness, but because he's given us himself and he's given us the opportunity to live his life. My altar comes first in life. I've got to bring God that surrendered heart first. You know, because if I don't get that altar in place, then all my church attendance is worthless. All of my good deeds, all the people I witness to, all the verses I memorize, all the things that the notches that I put in my spiritual, they mean nothing in the sight of the Lord if I don't have a surrendered heart. I can preach sermons and you know build a church of thousands, but if I don't have a surrendered heart, I'm a loser in God's eyes. Not a reject. He never rejects, but we forfeit so much by simply being unwilling to surrender to him. Is the altar the center of your life? Is an attitude of surrender, does that characterize your existence? You're sitting here at church. Now, many people do Christian things, but are we surrendered? I pray that our hearts would ponder these things, what it means to live on the altar, to live a surrendered life to the Lord. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Let's just do the refrain and stand one more time. I surrender all. surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. You know, sometimes those steps of surrender, sometimes that's a step we can take, just me and the Lord, just ourselves and the Lord. But sometimes maybe you need somebody to agree with you, to pray with you, or to briefly speak with. And after we dismiss you, there are going to be a number of leaders who will linger for a while up front here. If you want someone to talk with or pray with, they're available to you. Or if you know somebody in the fellowship who's walking with the Lord, and you want someone to stand with you as you pray a prayer of surrender to the Lord, then seek that person out. But do your business with the Lord here today. Don't walk away and say, good sermon, or boring sermon. Do your business with the Lord today, because it's all for naught unless we allow Him to do His work in us. So thank you for opening God's Word today. We're going to meet in about 15 to 20 minutes next door for prayer and fast. If you're going to stick around and pray with us, I encourage you to. So God bless you this week.